So before we begin, I want to point out that we're starting a new topical series this morning. You can put the graphic up. I want to first explain the graphic. Bethany did a wonderful job of this. There's a lot of rich imagery, symbolism in this. You'll notice the series title is Politics and Christian Unity, which if you get on Facebook, you realize is an impossible thing apart from the God who can speak stars into existence. But notice the heart, right? You have on the one side, you have the Roman standard, SPQR, the Latin letters that basically mean the Senate and the people of Rome. And on the right, you have hands reaching for a cross. But you'll notice that there is a road, a path that leads between them. And that's because we all face divided loyalties. We are citizens of this earthly kingdom. And yet those of us who belong to Jesus are citizens of a far greater kingdom. And the reality is that our path to that greater kingdom goes through earthly empire. And yet that path must lead us to the cross. And so I love the hands reaching for the cross, symbolizing that our desire must be for Christ above all else. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is to remind you that love covers a multitude of sins. So as we tackle this issue of politics and Christian unity over the next few weeks, know that I am not capable of covering every conceivable angle to this topic, especially in 4 weeks, right? But certainly not each Sunday. But even in 4 weeks, there's not enough time to cover everything that could be covered, which means I'm not going to say everything that could be said, but that also means I'm not going to emphasize maybe some of the things you want me to emphasize, and I might underemphasize some of the things that you don't want underemphasized. But just know love covers a multitude of sins. So if you do have questions about anything I say during any of these series sermons, just know that you can come to me, unless you're going to throw rotten tomatoes. Then stay home. Well, my introduction to U.S. politics happened at a very young age. My maternal grandfather had retired from GM. He had been an employee there for his entire life. And even though Grandpa had been a lifelong union member, he was a staunch Republican. He was, in fact, a single-issue Republican. Grandpa would tell you that he would only vote for Republicans for this issue. In his words, the Democrats only want to raise his taxes. And so to prevent his taxes from being raised, he was going to vote Republican. Now, fortunately for Grandpa, he did pass before the breaking of the promise, read my lips, no new taxes. But there is a lot of irony that was lost on me as a kid, a lot of irony about my grandfather being a lifelong Republican. But I remembered what he said. My own interest in politics didn't really begin to grow until middle school or high school. In fact, by the time I was a senior in high school, I was voted most likely to run for president. Yeah, my plan was to go to college, study political science, and then in the year 2024, I was going to run for president. I had no idea what was going to take place in between those. I just knew in the year 2024, I was going to run for president. And no, this is not an announcement. I remember in high school having conversations and even debates with both teachers and fellow students about political issues. And this was in the late 1980s. And while it seemed at the time that politics was very divisive, I don't remember it being all that angry and fracturing. It was nothing like politics today. Now, as a young Christian, I was never told in church who I must vote for. There were important issues, of course. But I don't ever recall hearing that unless you voted for this particular candidate, you are not a believer in Jesus. And yet, fast forward to today. There are voices that question how true Christians can vote for Donald Trump. And on the other side, John MacArthur recently revealed that he spoke with the president on the telephone, and he told him, quote, any true believer is going to be on your side in this election. How are we, as followers of Jesus, supposed to navigate the world of American politics and elections? And how in the world are we supposed to vote and stay Christian? My aim over these next 4 weeks is to tell you how to vote and stay Christian. Now, let me be clear. I will not tell you for whom to vote. but how to vote. I'm not even going to share with you the issues I think are the most important issues. So let me summarize for you what I'm going to share with you this morning and each of the next three Sundays. Vote like Jesus would vote. Now let me say, if you find yourself sitting there and wondering if Jesus would vote for your guy or gal, or even smugly assuming Jesus would certainly vote for your candidate, you've already missed the point. So let me offer a spoiler for this entire series. There is only one kingdom that will last forever, and there is only one king who will reign forever. Therefore, our hope and our joy and our energy ought to be invested in that one kingdom and in that one king. If our hope and our joy and our energy is invested in any other kingdom and in any other king, we must repent immediately, for we are sinning against our Lord and we are embracing idolatry of nation. Our text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read into chapter 2. Paul writes these words. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, our text begins with the words, only let your manner of life. Now, the phrase manner of life translates a word that we don't have in English. It means to live as a citizen. We don't have a verb form of the noun citizen, right? We don't say that I citizen, you citizen, he, she citizens, they citizened, we have citizened, you will be citizening. We don't have a verb form. So we use the noun citizen with the be verb, to be a citizen. So Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians, let your citizening be worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Now, it's significant that he uses this particular word with the Philippians. The letter is addressed to the saints in Philippi, along with the overseers or elders and the deacons there. He's writing to the whole church, to each member of that church, and he tells the whole church to citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Now, we got to understand some of the backstory here. The city of Philippi was a thoroughly Roman city. It was a Roman colony. Most who lived there were actually Roman citizens. It was as close to living in the city of Rome without actually living in the city of Rome. Everything about the city was Roman. Now, this was a time when most who lived in the empire, the overwhelming majority of those who lived in the empire, were not citizens. Paul is writing to a church that was filled with citizens of the empire. Citizens had a number of rights and privileges that non-citizens did not. Paul himself, we know, was a Roman citizen. So when he writes as a citizen to a church filled with citizens in a world that was filled primarily with non-citizens, and he tells them to citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel, he would have gotten their attention. See, part of their legacy as a thoroughly Roman city was they honored the emperor all the time, before every public event, whether it was civic or not, whether it was a parade, a citizens' meeting, a citywide picnic, an outdoor concert, whatever it was, they would honor Caesar, sort of like playing the national anthem before a football game. Not a civic responsibility, but somehow we play the national anthem before football games. It would be easy then to assume that Paul means they should live as Romans in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, but that's not what he means. This is a world in which the gospel of Caesar was proclaimed. Right, the good news of the victories of Caesar were proclaimed far and wide throughout the empire. He was called the savior of the world. He was called that because he would bring Roman peace everywhere, even to those who didn't want it. The whole context of the letter, though, shows that Paul is not really referring to their Roman citizenship. In fact, he makes this clear in chapter 3. He writes this. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, we have to recognize how politically charged this statement was in first century Philippi. See, they were proud to be Roman citizens. Patriotism ran really high in that city. And yet Paul declares that our citizenship is actually in heaven, and it is from heaven that we await the true Savior of the world. And his name isn't Caesar, it's Jesus. And when he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, he's also excluding the possibility that Caesar is Lord, which is what every good Roman would confess. See, when they would offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, they would say the words, "Caesar is Lord." But Paul knows that our confession as followers of Jesus is Jesus is Lord, which means Caesar is not. By pointing them to their true citizenship in heaven, by calling them to citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel, he's telling them their true civic responsibilities are very different from what they had once been. See, they were to be about a very different city, a new city, if you will, one that will come down from heaven with Jesus when he returns. Listen, all earthly kingdoms are but sandcastles on the seashore, and the kingdom of Jesus is coming in like a tsunami, and it's going to wipe away every grain of sand upon which we build these kingdoms. He tells them what their focus ought to be. The very first word in verse 27 is only. It has the idea of above all else, more important than anything else I've said. Focus solely and exclusively on this: citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he proceeds to explain how they are to do this. He says he wants to hear reports that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Now hear the call to unity in this. Be together, strive together with one mind. For what purpose? For the faith of the gospel. Only be focused on this, he says, the faith of the gospel. What ought to be central to their lives and to their thinking, to their citizening, is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ. With minds focused on the gospel, he says, they ought not be afraid of their opponents, and there were many. Their lack of fear, he says, is a sign of their opponent's destruction, but of the Philippians' salvation. Now notice verse 29. He says, it has been granted to you. Granted. Graciously given. That verb is the same root as the word for grace. It is freely given as a favor. God has graciously given you something. What is it? What has God graciously given? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe, our faith is a gift from God, a gracious gift from God, but not only that, it has been graciously given to you to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that he is in. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he's in prison. He was imprisoned by Rome, the empire. He was awaiting trial for preaching the gospel of Jesus. He was suffering for the sake of Jesus, the very thing he says has been granted to them as well. It was a gift, but you think some gift, huh? I bet when the apostles got together and divvied up their secret Santas, nobody wanted Paul. Like, if that's what you think a gift is, I don't want you. Paul is reminding them that empire is no friend of Jesus. No empire will tolerate the competing claims of Jesus Christ. There is only one who is Lord, and he is the true Savior of the world, and it is his gospel that we preach, for we are citizens of his kingdom that will last forever. This is our true citizenship. Again, hear his call to unity. He wants them to stand firm in one spirit. He wants them to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel with one mind. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, to make his joy complete by being of the same mind and having the same love and by being in full accord and of one mind. Now, at the risk of reading more into the text than is actually there, I think Paul is saying something about him wanting us to be united. May just be me. Keep in mind the context. He's telling them how to citizen well, how to citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. In verse 3, he tells them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Instead of being concerned primarily for one's own benefit, they ought to count others as more significant than themselves. They ought to view each other as more important than their own selfish interests. You might remember a couple weeks ago that Jim pointed out that the idea of you do you is actually demonic. Here, Paul is essentially saying that if you do you, then you are living as if you are somehow the pinnacle of reality, that you are somehow at the center of the universe, and that the world ought to revolve around you and your desires and your preferences. Now, when Paul says to have the same mind, he's either calling the entire world to agree with you and your notion that you're the center of it all, or he's calling the entire world to agree that none of us is the center of it all. I suspect it's the latter. This is why we should consider others as more significant. This is why we should not look out for our own selfish interests, but for the interests of others. He returns to his call for them to have one mind. In verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves. And then he reveals the mind of Christ. In verse 6, he reminds them that Jesus was in the form of God. That's actually present tense. Jesus, eternally being in the form of God. There was never a time when the Son of God was not. Jesus is God in every way and has been for all eternity. There has never been a time when the Son of God was not fully and completely God in every way. But he says, have his mind. Hear Paul's point. Jesus, being eternally God in every way, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, being God, he did not insist on his rights as God. Instead of insisting on his rights as God, he emptied himself of his rights. That is, he took on the form of a servant. He didn't cease being God. Instead, he took upon the characteristics of a servant. And he did this, he says, so that he would be born as a man. Now, there's a purpose to his taking on flesh. Verse 8. Being found in human form and being God in every way, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, but not just any death. He humbled himself to the point of death on a Roman cross. Remember, Paul and the Philippians are Roman citizens. One of the privileges of Roman citizenship was that if you were executed by the Roman government, you couldn't be crucified. See, citizens would be executed by beheading. Now, you still died, but your death would be much quicker and far less painful. crucifixion could actually take several days for the person to die. You nail someone to a cross and you essentially torture them to death with minimal effort until they pass. I mean, think of that. Both Paul and the Philippian believers had more rights than the Son of God become human. Paul says to have this mind that is the mind of Christ. That mind is to refuse to insist on your rights, even if it costs you your life. Now, this raises the question of why Jesus did this. To save his people. I mean, go back to the beginning of our text. Paul wants to hear that they are striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. He calls them to be willing to suffer for that gospel. He calls them to have the mind of Christ, which was focused on dying for his people, which is to say that Jesus' focus was the good news of who he is and what he was doing. In verse 12, he continues to call for them to have the mind of Christ. He calls them to work out their salvation. He doesn't say work for their salvation. You can't do that. But to work out their salvation. Let it do its thing in you. Let your salvation continually, radically change you. Why? Why do you work out your salvation? Verse 13, he says, it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let the gospel of Jesus transform you, because the gospel is God's work in you, and it is for God's pleasure to transform you. Now, how do you do this? How do you have the mind of Christ? Well, he tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Easier said than done. We all get what grumbling is. The word disputing is interesting. It means a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed. But I have the right to post my opinions online. Yes, but be like Jesus, the very one who did not insist on his rights. But I have the right to defend my political views when others slander them and challenge them. Yes, but be like Jesus, the very one who did not insist on his rights. And I guarantee you, his rights trump yours. Now look, whenever, not if, when you find yourself grumbling about others or disputing with others, know that in that moment you do not have the mind of Christ. If you seek out others to argue with, you do not have the mind of Christ. If your aim in your online or even interpersonal interactions with others is to see who is wrong and who you can correct, you do not have the mind of Christ. And yes, that means that most of what Christians post on Facebook does not reflect the mind of Christ. Have this mind, he says, the mind of Christ. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, for some, that may mean you need to get off social media entirely. It's why I left Facebook. For some of us, to strive to have the mind of Christ will require that we refuse to engage with others on social media, if only because we lack the self-control necessary to neither grumble nor dispute. If you find yourself getting angry with others on social media or in real life because they dare disagree with you politically, you're grumbling, even if you never actually seek to dispute with them. See, you can grumble without disputing, but both are forbidden here. See, some take political disagreement as a personal affront, as if their holiness has somehow been challenged. That is not the mind of Christ. Well, keep in mind the context. Paul wants to hear reports that they, the Philippian believers, are striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, verse 15, you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Look what he says. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Like it or not, you and I already shine as lights in the world. He doesn't say, if you are blameless and innocent, then you will shine as lights in the world. He declares that you already shine as lights in the world, and so you and I ought to strive to be blameless and innocent lights. His concern isn't that we would be lights in the world, but the sort of lights we already are. Paul's fear was this, that he would have run his race in vain if they would not remain faithful. If the Philippians would not have this mind among themselves, which is theirs in Christ, then on the day of Christ, his ministry would be shown to have been fruitless. Notice verse 17. He said, even if I'm poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith, right? Paul's in prison at this point when he's writing this. He's saying that even if he's executed, look at the verse, I am glad and rejoice with you all. How can he say that? How can he declare that even if his head gets chopped off, he is glad and rejoices with the Philippian believers? He can say this because he has the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Jesus was so focused on the gospel, on saving his people, that he gave up his rights and went gladly to a cross where he was brutally murdered. Now we need to see something about the Apostle Paul at this point. Remember, he's in prison when he writes this. He's willing to lose his life for the sake of Christ, the very thing he's calling them to do. You read Acts 21, Luke records this story about Paul being arrested in Jerusalem. In chapter 22, for preaching the gospel, in chapter 22, Paul was allowed by the governing officials to address the crowds in Jerusalem, and he tells them of his conversion, of how Jesus had appeared to him. But when Paul gets to the part where Jesus tells him that he's going to send Paul to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the non-Jews with the good news of Israel's God, the people threw a fit. They wanted to kill him, so the Roman tribune, military officer, protected him from the mob. Now, in this story, the tribune does not believe Paul one bit. So he orders Paul to be stripped and tied to a pole for flogging. He's going to torture the truth out of Paul. But look at what Paul does in Acts chapter 22. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul, casually no doubt, said to the centurion who was standing by, "Hey man, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Short answer, no, it is not. And if you read the story, the dude's freaking out because he realizes just how big a mistake they were about to make. This is one of the privileges of citizenship in Rome. You could not be flogged or disciplined without a trial. But here's a question. Why does Paul insist on his rights as a citizen? He told the Philippians to not insist on their rights, but here he pulls out the old citizenship card. Well, fast forward to chapter 25 of Acts. Paul is still being questioned by the Romans. It's the same story. By this point, he's been taken to the city of Caesarea, further north for safety, and then he would be questioned there by the Roman governor Felix. So he's been sent up the chain of command, but he's stuck there for 2 years. He waits in jail in Caesarea for 2 years. But after 2 years passes, Felix is replaced as governor by another man named Festus. So Governor Festus wants to do the Jews a favor, and so he plans to send Paul back to Jerusalem for trial. Here's Paul's response in Acts 25. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." Remember, he's a citizen. "To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed? To Caesar you shall go." One of the rights of Roman citizenship was the right to appeal to Caesar. Caesar could try your case. Here again, Paul insists on his rights. Why? Well, shortly before he was sent to Felix the governor, so 2 years prior to this, Jesus had appeared to Paul with a message for him about his future. Jesus said this, Acts 23, "The following night the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Jesus tells Paul that he will preach the gospel of Jesus in Rome, the capital city. But then he's taken to Caesarea, just north of Jerusalem for 2 years. How in the world is Paul going to get to Rome when he's in prison and the governor there wants to send him back to Jerusalem for trial, knowing full well Paul probably would be killed by the mobs before his trial was even over? Paul would get to Rome by appealing to Caesar. By insisting on his rights as a Roman citizen, Paul gets sent to Rome on the government's dime, no less. Why does Paul insist on his rights? For the sake of the gospel. At this point, it might be easy to claim, well, Paul is just trying to avoid the flogging. That's true. Paul doesn't like flogging. I don't think anyone does. He avoided being whipped and flogged. But if you think that's his motivation here, you need to consider this from his letter, second letter to the Corinthians. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now, on 5 separate occasions, Paul is whipped by the Jews. Now, why 40 lashes less one? The law of Moses in Deuteronomy said that when the government punishes someone for wrongdoing, the limit was 40 lashes. Well, you might miscount, and so they would only whip him 39 times. That way, if they missed one, they still complied with the law. So on 5 separate occasions, Paul is whipped by the Jews 39 times. But when the Romans prepared to whip Paul, he pointed out his rights as a citizen. But on 5 occasions with the Jews, he doesn't insist on his rights. He let them. Now, the reason they could whip him like this, like the government could, was because of his voluntary association with the synagogue. See, synagogue membership was sort of like YMCA membership in this. If you're a member of a synagogue, you're a member of all synagogues, right? If you're a member of the Y, you can go anywhere in the country and work out. Just flash your card, right? Scan it, and you're in. To be a member of a synagogue granted access to all synagogues throughout the empire. By voluntarily associating with the synagogue, he was agreeing to their rules, including whipping those the local synagogue deemed appropriate. Now, why wouldn't Paul just renounce his membership in the synagogue? If he did so, they would have no legal right to touch him. It's clear he doesn't like being whipped. No one does. That's why he told the Romans he was a citizen. Well, here's why he didn't rescind his membership in the synagogue. If he did, he would rescind his membership to every synagogue. And if he were not a member of the synagogue, he could not travel around the empire and enter the synagogues and preach the gospel of Jesus. See, what determined whether or not Paul would insist on his rights was whether doing so provided him the opportunity to share the gospel. Enduring a beating in the synagogue 5 times meant he could preach in synagogues, while appealing to Caesar meant he could preach the gospel in Rome. His motivation in either insisting on his rights or refusing to insist on his rights had everything to do with the ability to preach the gospel. Now, as we consider how we ought to live out this text, it's important to note what Paul's true motivation was, right? He was willing to suffer and even die for the sake of the gospel. He calls the Philippian church to do the same thing. But why? Why does he connect this suffering with unity in the church? Why does he place so much emphasis on unity and of being of one mind and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? What motivates this? Now, to be sure, he proclaimed the death of Jesus for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. That's only part of it, however. In verse 8, he says, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cruel Roman cross. But that wasn't the end of it. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, on Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, not only did Jesus humble himself so that he could suffer and die, but he rose from the dead and thereby conquered sin and death. His resurrection was his victory. His victory becomes our victory, for just as he rose from the dead, so he is going to raise us from the dead. Remember what we read in chapter 3? Paul said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That body transformation he's referring to is resurrection. The victorious Christ will return one day to claim the world as his own. He will resurrect his people so that we have bodies fit for an eternity on planet Earth with him forever. This is why Paul tells them in the very beginning of the text to citizen well, citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's what he's telling them. While they may be citizens of Rome, and while that grants them certain privileges and responsibilities, they must remember their primary citizenship is in heaven. To say that another way, their primary identity is that of citizens of the kingdom of Christ, not the empire of Rome. Listen, this world, as it is currently constructed, is not our home. As it is currently constructed, this world is not our home. And we're going to see in the coming weeks that we still have responsibilities in the world, significant responsibilities in this world. We're going to see that especially in 2 weeks. We must approach these responsibilities, however, as citizens of a far greater kingdom in service to a far greater king. Our ultimate aim in this life must not be for the long-term benefit of our nation or of any earthly nation. Even as we seek what is good and right for our nation, and even as we pursue justice, and we must pursue justice, we must remember that our ultimate allegiance is not to this nation, but to God's holy nation, which is His church. We must hear the words of the apostle, for he calls us to be of one mind. He calls us to stand firm side by side in one spirit with one mind striving together. He calls us to be in full accord and of what mind and of one mind. But how is this possible? It's only possible because there's only one Lord who reigns forever and ever. The only way we, you and I, can be of one mind and be unified in the midst of our great political diversity, a diversity of political opinions, is by identifying first and foremost as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. It's the only way. The only way you and I can be free to disagree about politics is if politics is properly placed far below our true citizenship. Only by holding to our politics loosely and to our identity as the people of God firmly can we be the united people of God that He calls us to be. This world is broken and fractured. Look, you're on Facebook. You know what I'm talking about. You know social media is full of people who do little more than grumble and dispute. This happens because they've raised these secondary issues above the unity that God in Christ calls us to. There's a book by Jonathan Lehman, not our Jonathan Lehman, our first worship leader, a different Jonathan Lehman. But he wrote an excellent book called How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age. Now, remember, Lehman here, you need to know, was an elder in a church in Washington, D.C., just 9 blocks from the U.S. Capitol building. Many of his church's members were involved in government and therefore were very political in their day jobs. Now, in that book, he points out that there are two dominant responses that those of us who follow Jesus tend to have when it comes to engaging the world in of politics. On the one hand, there are those who seek to withdraw from society and from politics. To be fair, that position has largely given way to the other side, which is to dominate politics. The fact is, we no longer care about convincing those who disagree with us, about forming coalitions around ideas with those who disagree with us. Instead, the aim of American politics is to get elected with sufficient votes that your party can do whatever the heck it wants, whether the other side agrees or not. Lehman, in that book, rightly points out that neither of these is appropriate for us as followers of Jesus. We must not withdraw from the world, and we certainly must not to seek to dominate it. Instead, we must remember that our primary role in politics, our primary role in the workplace, our primary role in society at large, and our primary role in the church is to represent. Our job is to represent Jesus and His kingdom. This means that when you become a follower of Jesus, all other identities become secondary and subordinate to your identity as a follower of Christ. Listen, I can have great fellowship and community with every member of this church, whether that person is a Democrat or that person is a Republican, a Libertarian, or an avowed independent. We got them all here. This is possible because we are, above all else, the people of God. Church, Jesus is coming again. When he returns, he will crush all pretenders to his throne. And if the United States of America is still a nation when he comes, that means the good old U.S. of A. will be crushed under the enormity of his kingdom. If it is no longer a nation when he comes, then whatever has risen in its ashes will be stripped of all pretense and will be shown to be a false kingdom. We are called to live as citizens of his kingdom, even as we live in this one. We are called to represent Jesus well. Look, God is telling us that the way to do this in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation is by being of one mind, by doing all things without grumbling and disputing, especially over things like politics. You know, next month marks 10 years for me as an official employee of New City Church. Now, we're going to celebrate our 10th anniversary as a church in the spring. But for me, 10 years comes a little bit earlier. Listen, as your pastor, I am pleading with you over the coming months of this presidential campaign, over the battle for the House and the Senate, all the local houses and governorships, etc. As it heats up, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Stand firm in one spirit. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. In fact, have this mind among yourselves, that is the very mind of Christ, who, though he is God in every way, did not insist on his personal rights, but gladly gave them up for the good of others, for the sake of his gospel. And let me say on a very personal level, I don't want the work that I've poured my life into these last 10 years to be in vain. That work is you. You are that work. What I and the elders of this church strive for is that Christ is formed in you, that you would become like him. So as this election season heats up, and it's getting hot, as this twisted and crooked generation grows in anger and hostility and rage against those who dare to disagree, let's citizen well. Let's citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's live as citizens of his kingdom, and let's show the world around us what unity in Christ looks like. Let's show the world around us what it's like to live under the authority of King Jesus. Let's live out our true citizenship.